Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're finishing up here the account of Stephen, as is basically starting in chapter 6 even and going in the whole way through chapter 7 and his message. And we see kind of the conclusion of his message here and then the result of that message. You may wonder what kind of world the early believers lived in when good and godly men like Stephen could be murdered by religious fanatics. But really, we have similar problems in a world in which we might call is enlightened and we kind of know better. We're not barbarics, but things in our world, people are taken hostage. Bombings that kill or maim innocent people. Assassinations, and so many of those things, all in the name of religion. The heart of man has not changed, nor can it be changed apart from the grace of God. Whether we realize it or not, Christians are being persecuted for their faith across the world. And God gives grace for each and every one so they can glorify Him through that experience. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read just verses 44 through 50 to start, and then we'll pause for prayer and then continue on. We see verse 44 says this, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations, whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet.' What kind of house will you build for me, said the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you are the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, that you have created all. And Lord, you hold it all in your hands. Lord, you are mighty and sovereign. And Lord, you are in control of all events that take place within our lives. And Lord, you allow different circumstances to come into our lives so that we draw on your grace and we have the opportunity to bring glory to you. And so Lord, as we study this passage here this morning, as we see what Stephen went through, Lord, may we see that it was not a mistake, but you used it for your glory. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be encouraged to know that the difficulties that we face in this life, that you can use them for your glory. And so, Lord, we ask for your grace to help that to take place. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the late 1970s, missions experts estimated a population of 1 million Christians inside China. 15 years later, after severe persecution by the communists, experts reported 30 to 50 million believers in China. There was no stopping what God was going to do. There were more martyrs in the 20th century than all previous 19 centuries combined. The kind of statistic like that boggles our minds. Since we think of martyrdom probably more, oh, these are things from the medieval times or struggles that took place around the Reformation. But countless Stephens have met their Lord during the last 100 years and are still doing so in countries all around the world. We see in verses 44 through 50 of our text, God, the creator of the universe, deserves worship. He is deserving of worship. The religious elite here, the ones Stephen is dealing with, is talking to, they prided themselves in their worship and their keeping the law. They thought that they had all the answers. and that they were in tune with God. They kind of thought, we understand God and anybody else does not. Stephen is going to show them that they are not to worship the temple, but they're to worship God. In a sense, they had allowed the temple to become their idol that they worship. Stephen is not attacking the temple, but rather the use and misuse of it. We see in verses 44 through 47, worship is directed towards God. They first used the portable tabernacle for worship. God had directed Moses on how to build that tabernacle. And then under the leadership of Joshua, they brought the tabernacle into the promised land. So Stephen here is trying to teach that worship of God does not have to be confined to one specific spot. And so we've talked about this earlier as we've worked through this chapter. That was something that these religious elite totally thought. Well, the temple is such a special place, and like that's the only place worship can take place. And here, what is Stephen doing? He's saying, let's think back. Let's do a little Old Testament review. Remember the tabernacle? It didn't stay in one place. It moved around. It wasn't just one specific location. It was transported from one location to another. At this very moment, there are believers all throughout our time zone worshiping the God of the universe. They're not all gathered right here. There's others within Erie. There's others within our state, all throughout our time zone. There are people gathered worshiping the God of the universe. Some are worshiping in what we might consider a traditional church building. That's what we have here. I think we're all thankful for that. Others are worshiping maybe in a school auditorium. Some in a rented storefront. Others are worshiping in homes. Sometimes believers even meet in a park to worship God. No matter where it is those believers are meeting, God is there to receive their worship. And so we don't want to get caught up with the building. I actually had a friend who was pastoring a church, and that church owned a little bit of property that was kind of like a campsite type thing for them, pavilion and stuff there, and it wasn't connected with the church building that they would typically worship in. And there were times where they would have like a Sunday evening service out there. And he actually had people in his church that say, I can't go because it's not at church. I wouldn't have responded as graciously as he did. I would have basically said, you know, you might as well wear a t-shirt that says you don't read your Bible because you don't have any understanding of what the church is. There are so many mornings I get ready to leave and I get my keys and they start jingling and Rebecca says, where are you going? Are you going to church, Daddy? And I've really started lately trying to say, no, I'm going to the office. Because this building is not the church. Now, honestly, lots of times Pastor Mark is here, so I guess I could say, yeah, I'm going to church. Because there's two of us, where two or three are gathered together, right? And so there's at least two of us here. But the building is not the church. And if we can go to somebody else's house for dinner, I might even say we're going to church. Because we're going to meet with other believers within our church. That is the church. We do not want to mistake in it and think that it's the building. The church is a group of believers that meet together for worship. This is simply a building. Now, we're very thankful for it. We're thankful that we have air conditioning on a warmer day, have heat on a colder day. We're thankful that we have a covered roof when it's raining outside. We're, of course, here in Erie when it's snowing. We're thankful for those things. But this is a building. The church is the people. In considering the Old Testament, there's a much greater emphasis really on the tabernacle, which was mobile, versus the temple, which was stationary. And so adding to Stephen's argument that the place isn't as important as the person. We're here to worship God. That is the important thing. And so we do not want to at all get distracted by the idea of the building being the church. We don't want to get distracted like these Jewish elite got so incredibly distracted. They're focused on the temple rather than on God. And so David made plans, but we see Solomon built the temple, and we had that in the scripture reading this morning. King David, the greatest, really, of the ancient kings of Israel, was never permitted to worship God in the temple. The Israelites worshiped God for thousands of years before the temple was even constructed. The Sanhedrin, again, putting more emphasis on the temple than actually on God. We need to be careful not to get caught up with the idea of a building and forget about the God who made it all possible. He is the one that we are here to worship. David wanted to build the temple, but because he was a man of war, God did not allow that. He did start seeing and setting aside materials, getting things ready for Solomon to be able to do that. Now we see verses 48 through 50, God is not confined to a dwelling. And so continuing with that theme, he's not confined to that spot. He cannot be confined to a building. Stephen is making it clear that we cannot limit God to a specific building. Even as Solomon prayed and dedicated the temple, he understood that it was not capable of containing God. He says in 1 Kings 8:27, "However, the Most High does not dwell in things made by hands." God is everywhere. He demands your worship at all times. And so Stephen then here quotes from Isaiah, who's saying that God made everything, so how could we make something that would confine him? And that quote is from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. One commentator said this: "Stephen's logical argument is now complete. He has shown that he does not dishonor Moses and his law," which of course is the accusation that came against him, "nor does he dishonor the temple. But on the other hand, the Sanhedrin have rejected Moses. They've refused to obey his words. And then they've also overvalued the temple, exalting it above God himself." And so we see then verses 51 through 53, God, the creator of the universe, demands acceptance. He demands acceptance. Stephen's now going to, really, he's offering his conclusion in these verses. And so he's demanding, God is of us to accept him. And so Stephen has built his case explaining the fact the Israelites were known for rejecting God's messengers and God's message. His conclusion is that those he was presently speaking to were no different than their ancestors. And so verses 51 through 53, you want to follow along as I read, it says this: "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers are murderers. You have now become, and you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So the first two verses there, we see Israel was known for dismissing God's messengers. And so there was a resistance to God's word, and that resistance had no benefit on their life. Resistance to God's word has no benefit on our life either. Stephen's evaluation here comes after really years of observation. He's watched as these religious elite sent Jesus to the cross, as they tried stopping the apostles from sharing the gospel. They had received ample warnings to repent of their sinfulness and trust Christ. And so he does not hesitate to call it like he sees it. He says they're stiff-necked, or he's basically saying, "You're a bunch of ignorant, stubborn people. You just don't get it." This description was what God told Moses to use of the Israelites in Exodus 33 and verse 5. They're uncircumcised in hearts and ears, where their hearts were not faithful to God, despite all their claims of keeping the law. Stephen also says they're resisting the Holy Spirit. How are they resisting the Holy Spirit? They're resisting the message of redemption through Christ. And those sharing of that message, they're resisting of the working of the Holy Spirit. They don't want anything to do with it. He's basically saying you've responded just like the pagans have responded to the message of God's word. Rejection. They were following the example that their father set for them. And so Stephen emphasizes the pattern of the Israelites. In the Old Testament, the prophets faced persecution, not necessarily from outsiders, but from Israelites. At times, they were even killed because the Israelites did not want to hear what they had to say. Stephen's rhetorical question of them was asking them to come up with one prophet that they did not persecute. You got anybody to name? Do you have anybody that wasn't sent through this type of torture? Elijah was so discouraged that he thought he was the only follower of God left. We see that in 1 Kings 19, where he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Just like their fathers had rejected the messengers that came to them, now they're rejecting the messengers coming to them. And even more importantly, they had rejected Jesus by betraying him, murdering him. Stephen had pointed out previously how Joseph was rejected at first, but later was accepted. He pointed out that Moses was at first rejected, but later was accepted as far as the deliverance of bringing them out of Egypt. It seems that Stephen here is giving an appeal. They had rejected Jesus and even had him executed, but they could now repent. And so he's calling them to make a decision to repent of their sin, to trust Christ for salvation. What a wonderful display of God's mercy and patience with sinful man. He's calling sinners to repentance. Even as extreme as these individuals were, Stephen is wanting them to respond. For the Sanhedrin to have forgiveness, they needed to recognize their sin. For anyone to have forgiveness, they must recognize their sin and repent and trust the sacrifice of Jesus alone. Unfortunately, that was not the response of these men. We see verse 53, Israel was known for denying God's message. The law had been clearly given under Moses. We see that delineated in the New Testament at several different points. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. In Hebrews 2:2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, it explains that angels were mediators of a law. They communicated the law. The zealous Jewish leaders had not kept the law. The Sanhedrin here, they were consumed with making others obey every aspect of the law. But they're here being accused by Stephen for not keeping the law themselves. We can understand the outcome. He is not holding back at all. So this was the last straw for them. They were being accused of going against the very law that they claimed to uphold. And it sent them through the roof. We see verses 54 through 60. God, the creator of the universe, delights to forgive. That is his desire. As we see the reaction of the Sanhedrin, we also see the response of Stephen. His response reveals his love for people, and even more so, his understanding of God's love for people. You want to follow along as I read verses 54 through 60. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. And so we see in verse 54, the Sanhedrin were disgusted with Stephen. They didn't like what they were hearing. The truth hurts, and they didn't like it. They knew that everything that Stephen said was true, but that did not mean their hearts were going to change. The things that Stephen had said penetrated their hearts. They knew in their hearts that what he was saying was true, but they did not want to accept it for themselves. Many times people will get very upset when they're faced with the truth of the gospel simply because they don't want to accept it. Their response to what they heard was extreme anger. They could have responded by denying the accusations of Stephen, but they knew it was true. In their minds, the only way to deal with a message that they did not like was to attack the messenger. Take down the messenger so he can't say this anymore. It's similar to a pack of hungry wolves snarling and growling, ready to attack their prey. One commentator said this: "This scholarly assembly of religious leaders had become a murderous lynch mob." That's their response to someone sharing truth with them. We see verses 55 and 56, Stephen was determined to point them to Jesus. He knew the outcome and was ready to go to heaven. Don't miss the fact that all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned here in this verse. This is the third time that Luke has said that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, believers were indwelt by the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit is something that comes moment by moment as believers are yielded to the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. Stephen is fully yielded to the Holy Spirit. And as a result, God used him in a mighty way for the furtherance of the gospel. As he looked into heaven, he saw Jesus, the Savior he had been preaching about, standing and waiting to welcome him. Now, we often think of Jesus in heaven seated at the right hand of God. But here Luke specifically says he was standing. This communicates that he was anticipating that receiving of his servant Stephen. He refers to Jesus as a Son of Man in verse 56. This is the only point in the Gospels and Acts where Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man by someone other than himself. Stephen again is pointing the Sanhedrin to Jesus as the Messiah. He's not just a Jewish ruler, but the Savior they had rejected. He's making it clear that the Messiah indeed had risen and was now in heaven with God the Father. Stephen knew that his life on earth was coming to a close. He knew that he was going to be executed. He was using every breath that God gave him in order to point the Sanhedrin to Jesus and to give God the glory. We see verses 57 through 60. They wanted Stephen destroyed. They wanted him absolutely destroyed. They did not want to hear anything else he had to say. And so they turn into an uncontrollable mob. They covered their ears so they wouldn't be able to hear anything else he had to say. It was instinctive for them at this point to respond the way they did, and it seems they're quite unified in doing so. In rage, they started hurling stones at him. In this situation, crowds would often force the accused person outside of the city and over some type of cliff. The execution would take place It could not take place inside the city because, remember, in the eyes of the Jews, Jerusalem was holy ground. This was a special place, and so we need to make sure he's outside of the city. Then once that individual was forced over the cliff, if he didn't die from the fall, they would throw stones at that person until they were dead. The stones were likely ones that were as big as cement blocks, and so we don't want to think pea gravel here. This was massive stones that they were throwing. Saul was present as the stoning was taking place. They had to take their robes off because they're getting worked up. They're getting hot. And so they give their robes to Saul to guard. I think this is one of the most significant details in the book of Acts. I think it shapes really the whole first century church, much of the New Testament. Saul was watching as this took place. In the next chapter, it says he was in hearty agreement with this decision to kill Stephen. One commentator said this: God never wastes the blood of his saints. This was not a mistake. This event, no doubt, had a tremendous effect on the heart of Saul, was instrumental in his conversion. He even mentions it later on in the book of Acts when he's sharing his testimony. This was huge. Don't forget that when you are being persecuted for the faith, there may be a Paul in the making that's watching. There's going to be somebody there that's watching what's going on. When you're going through a difficult time in your life, others are watching. God never makes mistakes. It may be your pain that he's going to use for his glory. It may be through your hardship in your life that he's going to draw a sinner in repentant faith. Don't ever think that your pain is a mistake. God uses it. Stephen was content here with losing his life for the cause of Christ. And he didn't even know what was going to happen as a result. He called out to the Lord, basically saying, I'm ready to die. His words here, just before his death, would probably remind us of Jesus' words before his death on the cross. Stephen was not only willing to faithfully serve his God, he was also willing to die for the cause of Christ. He asked the Lord to forgive those who were stoning him. He was praying for mercy, not for himself, but for his persecutors. A heckler once shouted to a preacher, "Why didn't God do something for Stephen when they were stoning him?" The preacher replied, "God did do something for Stephen. He gave him the grace to forgive his murderers and to pray for them." That was God. God was at work in this situation as well. Jesus had done the same thing. When he was on the cross, he gives the instruction as well in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So far in the book of Acts, we've seen three trials. The first ended in threats in chapter 4, the second in beatings in chapter 5, and the third here ends in death. It does not look good for the first century church. Psalm 116 and verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." If we didn't have the rest of the book of Acts, if you're not familiar with the rest of the book of Acts, you might say, this looks really bad. Things aren't going well. It's very possible that it's not God's will for any of us to die as a martyr. But God does call us to be a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1-2 talks about that. And God has called us with our life, maybe not to die for him for the cause of Christ, but to live for the cause of Christ, for the glory of God. John Huss, courageous pastor in Prague, was arrested, condemned, and sentenced to be burned by a church council in 1415. When Huss heard his sentence pronounced, he fell to his knees and prayed, "Lord Jesus, forgive my enemies." Then when he was chained to the stake, he prayed, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed." Then flames snuffed out his life. In Revelation 2:10, we have words of the letter written to the church at Smyrna. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." God has called all his children to be faithful until death. Praise the Lord. He will, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, give us the grace to do so. And so the question for us here today, are you, by God's grace, a living sacrifice? And that may mean to be a dying sacrifice, but we don't know that. What we do know is God called us to be a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you give grace each and every day. Lord, we don't know what we are going to go through even this next week, but Lord, you do. And Lord, you've promised to give us your grace so we can go through it for your glory. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, that he would fill us as you've promised. Lord, that you would use us for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray.